We're reading from 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, starting at the beginning of the chapter. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the bread they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thanks very much, Ellie. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help again as we turn to this part of his word. Now he's standing in the place of honour, crowned with glory on the highest throne, interceding for his own beloved till his Father calls to bring them home. Then the skies will part as the trumpet sounds, hope of heaven or the fear of hell, but the bride will run to her lover's arms, giving glory to Emmanuel. And Father, we pray as we think once more again this week about the return of the Lord Jesus, we pray that that will make a difference to our lives tomorrow, so that we might live lives to the glory of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Do keep that part of God's word open if you can. That'd be really helpful for the next 20 minutes or so. I'm sure that, like me, you have a lot of friends who would call themselves atheists. Maybe that's the situation you find yourself in today. If that's the case, then it's so good to have you with us this afternoon. I wonder, as I've been thinking about it, that if you push atheism to its furthest conclusion, then you could say that our universe has no ultimate purpose, because everything is just a bunch of atoms randomly bunched together into stars and planets and organisms. And if that is true, then I think nothing really matters. I mean, really matters. Because who we choose to love or how we spend our weekends or whether we bother at work is up to us. Because once this life is all done and dusted, that's it. We just go through our lives doing what takes our fancy at any given moment. I wonder if deep down that's how you think, then do you long for something deeper than that? I think we all long for our lives to have more weight and more substance than the secular humanist view can offer us. And if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll have heard that the Christian mindset is quite different, because the Bible makes some pretty hefty claims about where we're heading. We saw last week in chapter 2 and verse 1 concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus. And the claim of Christianity is not just that Jesus has come, but equally that he is coming back again. He is coming back as judge, and how we respond to him now has consequences for eternity. And I wonder whether the big question that leads us is so what? What difference does that make tomorrow morning if we're at work or at school or at university? How should it shape our priorities and our decisions? And that's the question that Paul seeks to address in this last chapter of this short letter to the Thessalonian church. And he gives us two things that changes our lives tomorrow in light of Jesus' return. And the first one is, it will mean that we have lives gripped by gospel growth. And the second thing is that we will have lives shaped by intentional gospel obedience. So first of all, lives gripped by gospel growth. And we're just going to be in verses 1-3 of our chapter. So Paul, first of all, asked for the Thessalonian Christians to pray for him and his friends. In verse 1, he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from evil men, for not everyone has faith." So straight off, we get a glimpse of what we should give ourselves to this side of Jesus' return. And Paul asks for several things, doesn't he? Firstly, that the good news of Jesus would spread rapidly. I think here a YouTube video going viral within hours of it being posted on the internet. And the word there in that sentence is actually run. Pray that the word of the Lord would run. So you could think of Usain Bolt sprinting ahead of the rest of the field to victory at the 2012 Olympics. Paul also asked that the good news of Jesus would be honoured. He asked that the word that people would respond in the same way that the Thessalonians themselves did. And we get a glimpse of that back in Paul's first letter that he wrote a few weeks before, where he says that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Their response honoured the gospel as they did a complete U-turn on their old way of life and followed Jesus. And then thirdly, Paul asked for protection in verse 2, doesn't he? Protection from people who would love to put a stop to people hearing about Jesus. Protection so they can keep on proclaiming the good news about him. One of the things that struck me as we've been looking at this over the last few weeks is that the Thessalonian church, aren't they? They're going through the mill for being Christians. They've been claiming that Jesus is king. And in a world back then, there was only room for one king, and that was Caesar. And so they were being targeted for persecution and humiliation. And then Paul comes along and asks them to pray for him. Surely they've got enough on their plate with all the persecution they're going through. But I think it makes sense if we think about it. If Jesus is really coming back, there are two eternal destinies based on response to him. And if this message is for the whole world, then how people respond is absolutely vital, because every single person needs to hear of Jesus. And so for Christians waiting for that day of judgment, Paul wanted it to shape what they cared about, to shape what their minds would think about, to shape what they prayed about. He wanted their lives to be gripped by gospel growth, even in the midst of their persecution. I was reading a book recently about the persecuted church and struck by how they prayed for the spread of the gospel in other parts of the world. I mean, what a challenge that is for us, when, if we're honest, we maybe can't remember the last time we prayed for the spread of the gospel overseas. Or when we archive the prayer emails that come through from the mission partners as soon as they drop into our inbox. We all know someone, I'm sure, close to us that's got married. Maybe you've got married and you've had to plan a wedding. When it comes to planning the big day, often for the couple, their whole lives are gripped by that future day. The decorations, the invites, the food, the band, the speeches. You have to think about every single detail. And maybe you've had the experience that every time you speak to them, they always seem to have half an eye on the wedding. You can be walking along the street talking about, I'm a celebrity, and then they see a fabric shop and start talking about whether the tablecloth should be plain or coloured, or whether they need fabric napkins or paper napkins. Or maybe you have them around for dinner and you put the music on, and then one of them leans over to the other one and says, "That's a good track, let's get it on the list." They know the wedding day is coming. And so life is gripped now by getting ready for it. The future day colours everything they do now and how they see things. And in the same way, if you're a Christian here today, we know there is a future day when Jesus will return. Paul has told us in this letter that he's coming back and will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. If we 100% believe that, then I think our lives are gripped by gospel growth, gripped at the thought of people seeing the message of Jesus and honouring it in their lives by putting their lives in his hands. I think there are probably a couple of implications for us here this afternoon. Firstly, what an encouragement this is to get down on our knees and pray. Paul is calling the Thessalonians to pray because he knows that prayer makes a difference. It changes the world. It shapes people's response to the gospel. It affects how quickly it can go out. I got a leaflet through the post the other day about a movement to take the gospel to the very far east of Russia. So Google tells me that it is a 6,837-mile drive to get there. It literally feels like a world away. But get this, my prayers in Coombe Dingle can shape people's response to the gospel out there and see churches planted and people saved for an eternal glory from God's judgment. How awesome is that? Second implication is to ask the question, are our lives gripped by gospel growth? That's the very first thing that Paul says life before Jesus' return should look like for the Christian. And I think that could mean a whole variety of things. Maybe it means praying that the gospel would go viral. Praying for protection for missionaries and pastors on the gospel frontier so that they can continue to speak of Jesus. Maybe it means thinking seriously about whether going overseas is something that the Lord has equipped you to do. Maybe it means reading and arrow praying through a missionary update email rather than just hitting delete straight away. Maybe if you're in the youth group, thinking about getting your non-Christian friends at school who you could invite to the next youth social where you know there's going to be a talk about Jesus, like last night. Making it a priority to get to one mission prayer evening next term. Maybe you could ask small group members for two of their friends that you could be praying for regularly. Or writing an email to a mission partner to give them courage to keep going. Or thinking intentionally about the carol services coming up and praying about who you could invite to the Life Explore course starting in January. Or maybe just keeping a gospel in your bag for the times that conversation about Jesus comes up with the stranger on a train or on the beach on holiday or with the consultant at your hospital appointment. If you're anything like me, your gut reaction is to recoil from such a life gripped by the gospel because it's effort and it attracts, if we're honest, unwanted attention. The Thessalonians, they knew that more than anyone. It is a dangerous path to tread. And we're not promised anywhere in the Bible that it will be a walk in the park. And that's why Paul reminds us of what we already know, but we so easily forget. Have a look down in verse 3, where he writes, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." The language here is of a shepherd with his sheep. So picture it, there's a bear who wants to steal a sheep from the shepherd's flock. But the shepherd is on constant red alert. Anytime the bear so much looks hungrily at a sheep, the shepherd's up and he takes him out. He can't even get close. In the same way, the devil would absolutely love for us as the Lord's people to lose heart, to give up on Jesus just because it gets too tough. But he has got no chance. He's got no chance because we have Jesus strengthening us and protecting us. The devil is no match for him. He will bring us home safely. Well, Paul presses straight on and shows the Thessalonians their second priority whilst waiting for Jesus' return. And that's in the second half of the passage from verse 4 to the end. And in verse 4, he writes, "We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command." In other words, keep on doing the things we told you. Often throughout his letters, Paul equates his words with the Lord's. For example, back a few pages before, don't forget you have to turn to it, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul describes their response to the gospel when they received it. He says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. So when they heard Paul's words, they received it rightly as God's word. And time and again, throughout our verses here, Paul refers to his teachings or commands. We've seen it in verse 4. We get it again in verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching that you receive from us. Again, in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule or command. Verse 12, such people we command and urge. And then finally, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. So in other words, Paul is saying, you want to know how to live before Jesus comes back? Your lives must be characterized by an unswerving commitment to his word. They must be shaped by a gospel obedience. And we think, okay, well, so what does that really look like in practice? Paul goes on in the next section to talk to a group in the church whose lives weren't shaped by this kind of gospel obedience. And when we look at this group, we get a better idea, and it sheds some more light for us. So let's have a look at verse 10 and see what this group is like. We see what the surface issue is here. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man does not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. It seems there was a group in the church who weren't earning their keep, which Paul had clearly told them to several months before he was with them. And I think before we dive into this, we've got to be careful about what Paul isn't saying here. He's not addressing a group who are working hard to find a job but can't because of the economic climate. He's not addressing stay-at-home dads or mums who are working hard but not specifically earning an income. And he's not addressing people who are unable to work or in genuine need of support. He seems to be speaking to a group who are just mooching around and in some way getting in the way of other people working. They seem to be just be drifting along with no real intention in life or any kind of responsibility towards themselves or others. Now, in short, Paul doesn't tell us why they've got this kind of attitude. It might be because they thought that Jesus was about to come back. So what was the point in developing a career or working hard when there was a chap in the church family who was happy to have them around for dinner every night? Or it might just be because that was the done thing in the culture. A lot of hanging around, talking about politics and philosophy with a not particularly high view of manual labour. So why bother working? The bottom line is, we don't know, but it was an issue which highlighted a deeper problem. And in verse 6, we see what that deeper problem is. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching that you received from us. That word that our Bibles here translates idle, maybe you have it in your Bibles, idle and disruptive, literally just means walking disorderly. So this group of people here were walking disorderly and did not live in line with the teaching that they had received. So in other words, their lives didn't line up with the gospel. How they were living was inconsistent with the message of Jesus that they had heard from Paul, and they just weren't that fussed about it. Being a Christian hadn't made a noticeable impact on this area of their lives. And then in verse 7, Paul goes on to set himself up as an example of what a life in line with the gospel looks like. Have a look at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Paul's life is in stark contrast to this group in the church. In verse 7, that word came up again. We were not disordered when we were with you. In other words, our lives totally lined up with the gospel that we were preaching. They lived in a way that was consistent with the gospel. Paul knew that he could have received their hospitality and their food without having to pay for it, because he was working hard. He was working hard to share the gospel with them. But they chose, him and the team, chose to work to earn their keep. And in verse 9, we're told why. In order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. And Paul desperately wanted to model for them a life shaped by gospel obedience. And so he sweated. You can imagine him night and day working hard. Imagine he gets up in the morning and he goes to have a coffee with a new Christian. And then he goes to preach in the market square in the afternoon. And then he goes back to lead a Bible study later that evening. And then he goes back home at night, picks up his needle and thread, knocks out a couple of tents, and then in the morning takes them to the market to sell. Don't get me wrong, the example that Paul's setting here is not to be crazy busy. That's not the example he's looking to set. The example is of a life shaped by gospel obedience. And that meant Paul was intentional in what he did. Unlike this group in the Thessalonian church, Paul wasn't just floating through life, just opting for the easy path every time. His example showed that the gospel shaped everything he did, because Jesus was coming back, and so everything he did mattered. I don't know if you've ever heard an interview with a pro athlete, and often their lives are totally shaped by one future event, and normally it's the Olympic Games. Everything they do revolves around that event. Every decision they make is shaped by it. And I was reading an interview by Adam Peaty yesterday, you know, the Olympic world record holding swimmer. For him, the big events shape everything in his life. Apparently, he eats 6,000 to 8,000 calories a day to match his strict training regime. And he can't just go to McDonald's and eat 6 Big Macs. Everything is carefully planned and chosen. And all the exercise he does is intentionally selected to give him the most powerful start when he jumps into that pool. Even their holidays are intentional. It's not just a chance to do some fun stuff. It's an opportunity to give their body some downtime so they can hit the gym hard when they come back. Their lives are totally in line. They're totally ordered with the fact that the Olympic Games are coming up. And in the same way, Paul calls for the Thessalonians to be similarly intentional. To let the fact that Jesus was coming back mean that their lives were totally shaped by gospel obedience. And that's why Paul in verse 12 calls this group to work. He says, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the bread they eat. There's nothing fancy about Paul's command here, is there? He just says, get on and start working. Because for this group of Christians, the place where their lives weren't being shaped by the gospel was in the realm of work. It showed that they hadn't really grasped the implications of Jesus' return, that all of life now really matters. And their lives were to be shaped by an intentional gospel obedience that comes from knowing Jesus is coming back. And so even getting on with work, something seemingly mundane, becomes something that can be done to the glory of Jesus. And we saw that, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago, back in chapter 1. Do have a look at this prayer that Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 11, on the left-hand side of the page. He wrote, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act or work prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Paul links our works with the glory of Jesus on the day that he returns. And if we're honest, it seems like this group in the Thessalonian church had forgotten that. They'd forgotten that what they did now had an eternal impact. And so they were just coasting along, looking for the easy life. And I think the challenge for us here this afternoon is that we can so easily drift into the same mindset as this group. From what I know of us as a church family, our problem is unlikely to be mooching around and not working. But there will be other areas that may show our lives aren't ordered with the gospel or the fact that Jesus is returning, where we're just coasting along and doing whatever it takes to keep life easy. And in that way, we can be like our secularist friends who claim we're living in a godless universe with no purpose. Because if Jesus isn't returning, then we have no real reason for doing anything. Work is just earning money so that we can maintain a comfy life. Or there's no injection of intention about anything we do. We do what we feel like, but that's about it. But if Jesus is coming back, then there is an eternity ahead. And Paul wagers that life in the meantime should be characterized by gospel obedience, because all of a sudden, every moment matters. Every day is charged with purpose and meaning and intention because Jesus' glory is at stake. And so another day isn't just another dollar. It's a day in which I reflect my Creator and work hard to please him. Work is a sphere that I can glorify Jesus. So my interaction with colleagues and the way I talk about my senior managers matters. The field at school isn't just a chance to let off steam at lunch. It's an opportunity to show Jesus' love to that kid no one likes. Money we've earned isn't just cash to fuel our comfy middle-class lifestyles. It's the opportunity to invest in eternity by giving to gospel causes in Bristol and around the world. The Friday evening isn't just a chance to hang out with mates. It's an opportunity to knit the new person in at church and show Jesus' welcome to them. The free Saturday morning isn't just a chance to chill out and recharge. It's an opportunity to sacrificially serve your spouse or your kids or your housemates and model the Lord Jesus to them. Do you see, when we know that Jesus is coming back, our lives are shaped by gospel obedience, and then all of life is electrified with meaning and purpose and direction. What can I do for him today? How can I bring him glory? How good is that to have such weight of meaning and depth in everything we do? Maybe you're not a Christian here today. I wonder, do you long for that kind of life that's charged by that kind of meaning? Where the small and the big things we do really count. And if you're a Christian, the challenge is, are we living lives in line with the gospel that we claim to believe? Or are there areas where we're just floating along, choosing the easy option, not willing to let Jesus' return shape an intentional gospel obedience in our lives? General Maximus said in the film Gladiator that what we do in life echoes in eternity. And you know what? I think Paul would wholeheartedly agree with him. So all of this is why Paul repeats in verse 14 the command to keep away from people whose lives aren't ordered in line with the gospel. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul knows that in the same way that the gospel can spread rapidly, so can the kind of attitude that says that gospel obedience doesn't really matter. And Paul's longing for these brothers and sisters should be the same as ours too, that by seeing lives in which the gospel genuinely makes a difference, they would be ashamed and turn back to Jesus and seek his glory in every area of their lives. Well, if you're anything like me, then prospect of letting gospel obedience shape every area of your life sounds pretty draining. And Paul anticipates this. In verse 13, he calls the church to never tire of doing what is right, because it won't always be a walk in the park. And so as we close, I want to leave us with three encouragements, really briefly, that Paul gives us that will fuel us in living lives gripped by gospel growth and shaped by intentional gospel obedience. And the first one is back up in verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Our confidence for keeping going in this way is not in ourselves. It is the Lord who works in us, gospel-shaped, intentional lives. He is the one who brings to fruition our desires for good. It's not down to you or me. Secondly, verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to God's love and Christ's perseverance. Remember God's love and Christ's perseverance. Remember how much the Lord loves you. Remember how you are safe in him. He has chosen you and nothing can change that. And remember Christ's perseverance. Remember what he went through for you. Reflect on his perseverance and when he was tempted and mocked and hung on a cross. And let that give us courage to persevere in going his way this week. Finally and thirdly, Paul closes his letter in verse 16. He writes, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you." As he winds up, he reminds them of the peace that only the Lord can give. Because we need that, don't we? There will be times when we mess up. There'll be so many times in our lives when we don't live in line with the gospel. Maybe we do feel the burden of the fact that every decision we make matters. Perhaps the thought of the persecution that might come from being gripped by the gospel frightens us. We need his peace. We need to know that whatever happens, we belong to him. He will keep us and he will bring us home. Let's pray as we close. Father, on our own, you know as well as we that we would so easily tire of doing what is right. We'd give up. We would stop caring about the gospel and stop caring about bringing glory to the Lord Jesus through our lives now. Please, we ask by your grace, would you direct our hearts into your love and into Christ's perseverance so that we might keep going and press on until the day he returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
First question for you, Ben. First of all, says, thank you, Ben, for such a fantastic and clear talk. I'm sure many of us would echo that. How do we show the world to be different and intentionally working for his glory when we're surrounded by good, thoughtful, kind, unbelieving something? Don't know what the last word is. People.
Good question. I wonder if the two kind of halves of this passage are linked, because you're totally right. There are a lot of people, like loads of my friends are good people, do some great stuff. I wonder if the drive is really clear if we kind of flow it through from the first half of this passage, i.e. we're going to be people who are shaped by what we do, but also we're going to be people who are just gripped by the gospel growth. So we're naturally going to be speaking of the Lord Jesus as well. So I think when people connect the dots between the two of those things, I think, well, I wonder if that starts to click for people. But yeah, I think that's a good challenge. And I think particularly if we are just looking like the rest of our friends as well, then maybe that's a challenge to us as well. Actually, does the gospel, I mean, we've seen the Luke series calls us to some radical, radical obedience following Jesus. And I think there is going to be a lot of ways that looks very different, even a lot of the kind of culture that we live in. But yeah, great question. Good start
Something
talking about
it. Chat about in small groups.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think this is a question linked with verse 3. The Lord is powerful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The question says, as there are some atheists, does that mean that Satan can win over God or beat God or be more powerful than God? As in, does that mean that God... I think the link is with verse 3. Does that mean that there are some he's not protecting from the evil one?
I think it's worth remembering who Paul's speaking to in these verses. So he's speaking to Christians who have put their lives in Jesus' hands. So they are, if you like, part of the sheepfold. So they belong to him. And actually in this part, in this verse, and actually throughout the Bible, I mean, if this is one of the things for you, have a look at John chapter 10. I've been really helped by that over the last week or so. Jesus doesn't lose his sheep. He does not lose his sheep. The devil has no opportunity to steal Jesus' sheep. And I think that gives the Christians here real courage and confidence. So I don't think Paul's speaking to people who aren't Christians at this point and saying that they'll be protected. He's speaking to people who are in Jesus' hands.
Great. If you have more questions on that, if I've misunderstood the question, please do come and ask Ben. You can't leave yet, though. Could you flesh out verse 14 a bit more? How do we love the disorderly, the idle?
Yeah, good question. So I deliberately didn't kind of touch on this and thought it might come up in question time. So I think we've got to be really careful. There's a specific situation going on here in the church in Thessalonica that we've got to be careful that we don't kind of take the discipline that Paul's kind of talking about here and say, okay, great, this works for any situation. Because if you think about it, if there's a group of people who aren't working and deliberately not working, and basically the kind of what's going on, it sounds like, is that they're relying on other people to feed them and kind of maybe potentially lodge them without anything in return. If they're suddenly distanced from by everyone else in the church family, the consequence of them is that they don't have the support network there anymore that they used to have. And all of a sudden, that's what causes them to see the shame that Paul talks about in verse 14. They suddenly realize, oh, wow, look what I was doing. And that's not in line with the gospel. And this is kind of a specific, it seems, discipline for that situation. But what we mustn't do, therefore, is just say, oh, therefore, it doesn't matter not living in line with the gospel, because Paul makes it really clear that that is important. So again, maybe one to talk about in small groups, but thinking through what does it look like to take not living in line with the gospel seriously in a way, but also that treats people around us with great love. I mean, Paul talks about in verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Do we love our brothers and sisters enough to point out the areas to them where they're not living in line with the gospel? I know for one that that's something I really shy away from, and actually this is a real challenge to me to take this a bit more seriously.
Great, thanks, Ben. Last question. How do we, verse 8, work night and day sustainably without turning into burnout? Without it turning into burnout?
Yeah, no, good question. I really do think that Paul's not advocating he's not trying to model a busy life or a crazy busy life that's just not sustainable. I don't think that's his point. I think his point here is that he's thought very carefully about everything he did. In that situation, for that time, what it to be model gospel living was to show the Thessalonian Christians that actually, look, I'm not going to use my right to work to kind of take your lodging and support. I'm going to work hard on top of that to model to you what it looks like to work hard effectively. So for Paul, this is a specific situation again. And I think he's going for the think intentionally about the decisions you make in the Christian life rather than just being like, go flat out and keel over after 2 weeks.
So this is in a crazy lazy culture, he's saying. You work night and day in a crazy busy culture, you might have said something different.
Different situation for us in Bristol, I think. Like I said, I'm not convinced that there's going to be many of us who are in this exact situation that Thessalonians are in.
Ben, thank you so much.